Okay, go to the book of Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Yeah, anytime you delve into the book of Leviticus, you better be prepared. So I've tried to do my homework on this one. We had the funeral this afternoon, and I didn't have time to eat lunch or whatever, so I went to supper, and I came back, so I hadn't changed clothes. That's why I'm still like I am. So thank you for forgiving. We love you tonight, and the book of Leviticus can be difficult on certain passages. It is my goal that we will make it become simple to us tonight, and we can do that hopefully. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can. So we're going to look at Leviticus tonight, and some of these things I will only mention. It is so vast. Our goal this year is to give a gist of each book, and we can't cover every chapter, every detail, but we want you to be able to leave tonight with a grasp on what the book of Leviticus is all about. And that's our goal tonight. So the book of Leviticus, everything that is on the board is on your paper. If you don't have one, I think we have some few extra copies in the back, in the chairs back there. So if you need one, we need one up here too, Pastor Can. Need two. Each week I'll try to put them in the back as we the entrance that way there, the aisles. So you can pick those up. And if you need any extra, just let me know. I'll be glad to make those copies for you. The book of Leviticus has been called the Priest's Handbook. This book deals with a lot of things concerning the duties and the ceremonial observances of the priesthood. We have two up here. Thank you so much. All right. The Priest's Handbook. Now, each book, we've been trying to sum that book up in 10 words or less. And here it is. When we come to the book of Leviticus, 10 words or less, we come to a holy God through an atonement. Through the basis of the blood, the book of Leviticus shows how we enter into the presence of God. You remember that the book of Exodus closed last week with the tabernacle had been erected in the wilderness, and the presence of God comes and fills that tabernacle. And the text, the last chapter of Exodus, says when the presence of the Lord filled that tabernacle, Moses could not enter. When you come to the book of Leviticus, God is going to teach us what He requires for us to enter into His presence. If we're going to enter behind the veil into the holy place, if we're going to come into His presence because He is holy and we are sinful, we must do so on the basis of the blood. And that's why we come to a holy God through an atonement. And we'll talk about that word a little later, what that really means. The key to understanding the book of Leviticus is this. Everything must be seen through the lens of Christ Jesus. So when you read the book of Leviticus, you have to put on your Jesus glasses. And when you read about the sacrifice, you've got to understand it means something about His sacrifice at the cross. When you read about the priest, He's the priest. When you read about the blood, that's His blood. When you read about the work in the book of Leviticus, that's His work. So the book of Leviticus points us to the atoning work of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at Calvary. So, you have to put your Jesus spectacles on if you want to understand the book of Leviticus. The key verse of Leviticus is Leviticus 11:45. Now, I think I have that. Do I have that on your sheet printed out? All right, 11:45. God says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That is the key verse and passage of the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, the outline is twofold. Chapters 1 through 16 tell us the way to God. And we'll have a lot of subpoints under that. And I have that listed on your sheet. Number one, the way to God, chapters 1 through 16. The second division, chapters 17 through 27, talk about the walk with God. So the first part of the book tells us what God requires for you and I and the Israelites to come into His presence. And then the last part of the book, chapters 17 to 27, teach us that because we have access into His presence and we have relationship with Him, this is how we should live. Now, sandwiched between those two aspects, those two divisions, the way to God and the walk with God, is what I have on your sheet. I believe I have it in red on your sheet, blue on the board, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is in the middle of this book, chapter 16. Everything before chapter 16 and everything after it kind of hinges upon what takes place in chapter 16 called the Day of Atonement. If you want to understand the book of Leviticus, you have to hang out in chapter 16. And we'll discuss some major points of that, but you need to go home. I'm giving you the skeletal view on these Wednesday nights. You need to go home and put the flesh on it. But if you want to understand the book of Leviticus, it surrounds this this ceremony, if you will, called the Day of Atonement. That is our basic outline. Now let's start breaking this down. Number one, chapters 1 through 16, the way to God, letter A, is offerings and sacrifices. This covers the first seven chapters. Now, I hope some of you have glanced at the book of Leviticus this week. If not, go home. When you read the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, have you ever read and you just felt wore out when you got through with chapters 1 through 7? Well, God is very detailed. God is very meticulous in His explanation and His definitions of what He requires for them to do. But to unlock those first seven chapters, you need to know that they deal with offerings and sacrifices. A lamb, a ram, a goat, a bullock, a calf, a turtle dove, and pigeons. These are the major animals that are used as offerings and sacrifices to God in chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7 can be divided into five main types of sacrifices. Five main types of sacrifices. I will mention them and then we'll define them. Number one, the whole burnt offering. It's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the meal or grain offering. Sometimes the King James, they use a certain word. Some of your newer translations may use the other term. Meal or grain offering. Number 3, the peace offering. That's chapter 3, the peace offering. Now, these first three that I just mentioned, whole burnt offering, meal or grain offering, peace offering, these offerings were voluntary. They were not mandatory. The Israelites could come to the priest and offer these out of their own free will. And the first three are voluntary. And it was as if they were saying, God, thank you. God didn't require this, but He said this is voluntary. And if you come to God out of your own free will and offer these three, it is a sign of worship and you're thanking God. The last two sacrifices, number 4, the sin offering. Number 5, the guilt or trespass offering. We're talking about chapters 1 through 7 here. These were demanded by God. These last two, the sin offering, the guilt trespass offering, this had to do with sin and evil in people's lives. And when you came to God with these two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, you were saying, God, forgive me, I have sinned. These were mandatory. These were not optional. Now, in the first seven chapters, that's the five main types of sacrifices that are used. Now, to cover seven chapters, I've got to be brief. But there's some things that I want you to notice about these sacrifices. And the reason that we have five sacrifices here, and I'm gonna say this and then we'll define them, because they show us a complete picture of Jesus. Remember, when you read the book of Leviticus, you have to put on your Jesus spectacles. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And when He was upon the cross of Calvary, He was one man bearing the sins of the world, but the work of the cross was multifaceted. There was a lot of things going on at that cross in relationship to what God was doing in Christ for man and to God. And therefore, it takes five different types of sacrifices to fully explain what Jesus was fulfilling. These five different sacrifices show us a complete picture of what Jesus was doing at Calvary. Now, let's define those five sacrifices, and let's do it with Jesus in mind. Number one, the whole burnt offering. And this, there's a lot of details in chapter 1. A lot of details. But I want to capitalize on that phrase, the whole burnt offering. There was nothing of this sacrifice that had to be left over. It was wholly given to God, and everything was consumed and burned. And it meant something to the worshiper, but as in regards to Christ, it symbolizes that Christ gave His all to God. He gave His all to God. It was a whole burnt offering. And when they burned this sacrifice, many of the sacrifices, not just the whole burnt sacrifice, oftentimes they would pour oil and frankincense on that sacrifice. So when they burned that sacrifice, this sweet-smelling aroma would ascend, and you could smell the fragrance of this sacrifice being offered. Now, later on, I'm going to come back to this, but I'm going to give you a preview. When Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5, verse 2, he alludes to this. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That when Jesus was on the cross, there was an aroma that ascended up to the heavens in the nostrils of God, and God said, "I am pleased with the sacrifice of My Son." How beautiful and how sacred that is. That is not the Father getting pleasure out of the suffering of His Son, but rather it is the Father, because of what the Son is accomplishing through His sufferings, that Jesus is satisfied and pleased with. Man was receiving, Jesus was receiving the penalty and the judgment for our sins, and God's nature of holiness was being satisfied, and humanity was being redeemed, and the Father said, "That smells good to Me." And that was not just for the whole burnt offering, but a lot of them used frankincense, and there was a sweet-smelling aroma. But the whole burnt, the whole of the animal was consumed. Jesus gave His all. Number two, the meal of the grain offering. Now, there, you can read chapter 2. There was a lot of details there. This sacrifice had no blood in it. It had to do with cakes and fruit and harvest, these type of offerings, grain and meal offering. And some believe that it pictures the pure life of Jesus Christ. There is the peace offering. At the peace offering, this is the sacrifice where oftentimes that when they burned the sacrifice, they roasted the lamb or whatever beast they had on the altar. Sometimes the priest would eat of that sacrifice. And sometimes the worshiper, the Jew, the Israelite, the Hebrew that brought that, would also eat of that sacrifice. And this is the only one, I believe I'm correct on this. A lot of files running through the paperwork today. But the peace offering, I believe, is the only one where the observer, besides the priest, could eat of it. So picture it. At the peace offering, the Israelite worshiper would come, give the sacrifice. The priest would offer that. The priest would be able to eat. And the worshiper that was not a priest would be able to eat. And it spoke of a time of fellowship where there was peace. Did you know that the Bible says that we have peace with God? The sacrifice of Jesus allows there to be peace and fellowship, thus the breaking of the food together, the meal together, between us and Almighty God. Those were voluntary. The last two were demanded by God. The first one was the sin offering. The blood had to be sprinkled. Many of these sacrifices would be sprinkled in the holy place before the veil, would be sprinkled on the horns of that brazen altar. I gave you a diagram last week from the book of Exodus, how Moses built that brazen altar. And he would take the blood of the sin offering, and he would sprinkle the blood everywhere. And the sin offering, of course, tells us that Jesus is the sin bearer. He is the one who taketh away the sin of the world. How did He take it away? He bore our sins. He carried our sins. He had the weight of sin upon Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This was mandatory because humanity had a sin problem. This sacrifice bore the sin and the blood was sprinkled. The last one was the guilt or trespass offering. Now you say, well, sin, the Greek word there is harmartia. I know it's in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew word for trespass offering, comes from the word pasha. And when you talk about someone's transgression, it speaks of rebellion. And humanity has rebelled against a holy God. So in the guilt or trespass offering, this beast that was placed upon the altar bore the judgment for the rebelliousness of the nation of Israel and of God. The Bible says that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, transgression, pasha, rebellion. He was bruised. He was chastened. He was beaten. He was wounded for our rebellion. Jesus was in our place. Now, listen to this. When Israel did all five types of sacrifices and offerings, they were limited in their vision. They didn't have the New Testament to glean and shed light on the book of Leviticus like you and I do tonight. So many of their as far as their vision and understanding, some of it was not as clear as even ours is tonight. So my point is this, when they looked at these offerings, they had a lot of question marks. They saw an animal on an altar that's dying in their place and for their sin and for their rebelliousness. But listen to me. God the Father, who is in heaven, observing all of these animals, while the nation of Israel saw an animal, God the Father saw His Son. When you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Well, if these animals could not take away sin, how did they receive forgiveness? Because of what they typified, pointed to, and symbolized. They pointed to Jesus on that cross. Therefore, I would say to you, the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and all the Old Testament patriarchs are saved just like you and I are through the blood of Jesus Christ. So these sacrifices pointed to what Jesus would do. They saw an animal. God saw His only Son. When you read the book of Leviticus, it is a book about the holiness of God. It is a book about what God requires. You can't just walk up into His presence. He's holy. We are not holy in and of ourselves. You can't just bust behind the veil and say, "I want to talk with you, God." Oh, no, no, no. If you're going to make it to that holy place, you've got to come through a bloody altar with blood that has been shed. Something has to take care of your rebellion and your sin. And when the blood is shed, we have access into the very presence of God. So Leviticus is a foreshadow. Those first seven chapters, those main five offerings and sacrifices, point to the work of Calvary. Jesus, in type and shadow, is seen through those first seven chapters. God is holy, and God requires for sin problem to be taken care of. Some of the key words and phrases in the book of Leviticus is without spotted, without blemish. This phrase, without blemish, that means that the lamb could not have a broken leg, couldn't have wool pulled out and bald spots, couldn't be blind in one eye, had to be a perfect lamb. Without blemish, appears somewhere between 15 and 20 times. I tried to count them today. I think I came up with 16 or 17. I read another person. He said maybe he knew something I didn't. He said about 20, so I split the difference. Somewhere between 15 and 20 times, the book of Leviticus says that the sacrifice has to be perfect. It's without blemish because Jesus had no sin. Jesus was perfect and Jesus was whole in every way. We enter God's presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through those sacrifices. Well, letter B, the priesthood, chapters 8 through 10. We're going to speed up a little bit here. The priesthood, chapters 8 through 10, deal with Aaron, which is Moses' brother, and the priesthood. I told you at the beginning, the book of Leviticus can be called the priest's handbook. It tells us the responsibilities of the priest. God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel grew into a mighty nation in Egypt. He takes them out of Egypt, takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai, enters into a covenant with the law, we call the law of Moses, build a tabernacle. Then we come to the book of Leviticus, and he's telling, this is the responsibility of the priests. The priests represent the people to God, and he represents the God of heaven to the people. And so chapters 8 through 10 teach the priest, Aaron and his sons, the Levites, in their responsibility to carry out the third fold, the law's threefold, that third division of the law, the ceremonial law. He ordains the priests of Aaron in chapter 8. This is a beautiful thought. They would take a ram and see Aaron and his sons represented Jesus as the priest. The sacrifices represented Jesus on the cross. Aaron and his sons, the priests, represented Jesus' high priestly ministry that he's carrying on right now on this Wednesday night in the 21st century in heaven. And so they had to be consecrated and set apart. Chapter 8 says they would take a ram and they would take that blood and they would put it on the right earlobe of the priest, the right thumb of the priest, and the right big toe of the priest. Because everything was consecrated by blood. If there is no bloodshed, there is no presence that we enjoy. Everything goes through blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. So the ear of the priest had to be consecrated to hear the sins of the people, not tell their wives when they got home at the tent that night. Their thumb had to be consecrated because they was doing the bidding and the work of God. This is a great sermon. You might hear it one day. That right big toe, their consecrated walk had to be holy and separated unto God. In chapter 9, Aaron does his first sacrifice. That must have been a nervous day. Because God is telling them, listen, there's a certain way I want you to enter my presence. And if you don't do it just right, you're going to die. And I'm sure Aaron was doing the checklist that day, won't you? In the next chapter, especially after chapter 10, because Aaron's sons in chapter 10 do it the wrong way. They enter God's presence the wrong way in the holy place. And the expression in Leviticus chapter 10 is that his sons, Abihu and Nadab, they offered strange fire. The priest would have to take the censer, and the commandment of God was to go on the altar where blood was shed and sacrifices were slaughtered. Take the fire off that altar and put it in the censer and go into the holy place, and he would wave that censer and that sweet-smelling fragrance and smoke would fill that holy place. I'm not talking about the most holy where the Ark of the Covenant was, but the first room of that tabernacle. And if you didn't do it right, you would die. And his two sons, Aaron's two sons, offered strange fire. We don't have a lot of details. It's assumed that maybe they didn't get the fire off the altar. Maybe they mixed their own fire, got it from another source. And they came into the holy place. And the Bible says, remember, in the book of Exodus, that as they had the temple set, the tabernacle set up, the tents of Israel all around it, the presence of God would come down in the form of a cloud in the daytime and a fire by night. His physical presence that you could see was on that tabernacle. And when his two sons came in with strange fire, offering that censer, the Bible says the presence of the Lord consumed them with fire. And his two sons died that day. And the punchline is this. You can't come to God any way you want to come to God. We approach God on His terms and how He says to come. Now, it would do good for our limp-wristed culture in America to understand that. We cannot make God into our image. If God says, these are the things I require, then those are the things God requires. And God says, you want to know what I feel about somebody approaching me the wrong way? Look at Aaron's two sons. They were consumed by the very presence of God. Listen, we can't just come to God like we want to. We've got to come to Him on His terms. And His terms is Jesus Christ through His shed blood, burial, and resurrection. In chapters 11 through 15, we have all kinds of things about clean things and unclean things. Or, as on your sheet, pure things and impure things. In chapter 11, remember, the book of Leviticus, it teaches us about the holiness of God. This is the priest's handbook, and Israel was not supposed to eat certain things. So in chapter 11, he talks about unclean animals. He divides into three divisions. Animals that in their air, that's the fowls of the air, in the sea, and in the land. Some of those things, we don't know why God chooses. We don't have all the details. God knows best. Have you ever told your sons or your daughters, Dad, why can't I do that? Because I said so? Well, in chapter 11, God said, I said so, so let's do it. Some of the things we might can have some good guesses at. Some of the animals might have been more healthy than others. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers in the wilderness, so you know they might have been those issues. But some of them we might know, but some of them we don't know everything that we would like to know. But some are unclean animals. This is division chapters 11 through 15. Clean and unclean, or pure and impure things. In chapter 12, he talks about things pertaining to childbirth. A lot of laws, a lot of rituals in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 13 talks about unclean diseases. What do you do if somebody has leprosy? Well, you can't go to the med clinic, you know, in the middle of the wilderness. So God has great hygiene, and He tells them certain ways so that and methods to make sure that those diseases do not spread and things are not that are contagious, how you should quarantine and all, because God is wise. God is teaching His people hygiene. In chapter 14, He talks about the cleansing of those diseases. If leprosy in somebody runs its course, what are you to do? And in the middle of all of this, clean and unclean, unclean animals, childbirth, diseases, cleansing, we have a picture of how the leper was cleansed, and we have a picture of Jesus. You know how the leper was cleansed? By the way, leprosy was an Old Testament type of sin. That is why one of the first miracles that the Gospel of Matthew records is the cleansing of a leper. Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew is being written to the Jews, we believe. And if Old Testament type of sin is leprosy, the gospel writer, Matthew, wanted his people to know that it was Jesus that can make us clean from our sins. In Leviticus, if a leper was going to be pronounced clean, the priest would take two birds and running water. He would take one bird and he would kill it and let that blood and water run over the living bird. That bird that was killed and his blood was shed, hyssop, and wood and scarlet was tied around that bird, maybe symbolizing that wood that Jesus would bear. You see all the symbolism of the cross of Christ. And then that bird that had scarlet and wood tied to him, his neck was broken some way, he was killed, the blood would drain over the living bird with water. 1 John talks about Jesus came by water and blood. Maybe there's a connection there. And then, after that live bird has the blood of that dead bird run over him with the water, he would take that live bird to an open field and let him go, and that bird would fly into freedom. And there's pictures and there's nuances of the gospel in that. The dead bird, the death of Christ. Maybe the live bird implies the resurrection of Christ. Or maybe the live bird implies the freedom that we enjoy because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's all kind of gospel nuances there. And then when that ritual was taking place, the high priest would look at the leper and say, "You're clean." The punchline about that is this: only the priest could make you clean. Only the priest can pronounce that you are clean. I'm glad Jesus made us clean tonight. And then that 15th chapter, and everybody wants me to just talk a lot about this. You have a lot about bodily fluids. Nobody wants to talk? Okay. That's what chapter 15 is about. And again, it'll have to do with hygiene, childbirth, the cycle of the woman, all kinds of things. If there's a wound, all of these things, God wanted His people to be clean. There's one thing that I want you to notice about letter C, chapters 11 through 15, is talking about clean and unclean. What we mean by this, we do not mean sinful and not sinful. We mean ceremonially unclean. These chapters didn't have to do with sin. If a woman had a child, she had to go so many days before she could be a worshiper there in the outer courts and come into worship with God. It didn't have anything to do with God considering her a sinner, but she was ceremonially unclean. So keep that in mind. These are not sin issues, but these had to do with being ceremonially clean before a holy God they have spiritual truths to. And then we come to the climax of the book. The book crescendos in the 16th chapter as it deals with the Day of Atonement. This would happen in the seventh month on the tenth day. Now, when I say the seventh month, tenth day, this is on the religious calendar. The religious calendar. The religious calendar and the civil calendar were two different things. The religious calendar started around our March, April month at Passover. Remember in Exodus 12? The Passover lamb was slaughtered. When the day they was led out of Egypt began, that was really March or April on our calendar and their civil calendar. But God, because He delivered them from Egypt, on the religious calendar, March or April became the first month. So the Day of Atonement happened in the seventh month on the religious calendar. Remember, seven is God's number. But it probably happened around September, October on the civil calendar. That won't cost you anything. Just if inquiring minds, right? Seventh month and the tenth day of that month, this was the Day of Atonement. Israel's sin was removed. The Day of Atonement happened one time a year. This was the only day that the priest would be permitted into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was the Day of Atonement. This was the day that he went behind the veil and sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat. This was the day that he came out and announced to Israel that all of their sins had been removed and taken away. This was the Day of Atonement. Once a year behind the veil. Why? Because Jesus would only die one time. Only once. That's why they only entered once a year. It typified even the chronology of the ministry of Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus died once, they only entered once a year. It was the Day of Atonement. Should have put this first. But the Hebrew terminology, just so you'll know, is called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it just literally, Yom Kippur means to make an atonement. To make an atonement, this expression appears 16 times in the book of Leviticus. I told you to sum up the book of Leviticus in 10 words or less is how we approach a holy God. How do we approach Him? Through an atonement. Now let's talk about what atonement is all about. Atonement means simply to cover. To cover. We get in Genesis 6, 14, Noah was told to pitch the ark with that tar substance. It would, with pitch, that's what it says. To pitch the ark within. And what it did is it sealed that ark so it would be waterproof. How many knows that was very important on that ark to be waterproof? Well, that word to pitch the ark in and out, that word pitch, comes from the Hebrew root word kafer, from kafer or pitch, to cover that wood. is where the word atonement comes from. So just that's the etymology of the word of atonement in that Hebrew language. Is just as Noah covered the ark with pitch, he covered it, he pitched it. The atonement means that there is something that covers you and I. And what covers you and I is the blood of Jesus Christ. There is an atonement. There is a covering. What does it cover? It covers my sin. So there has to be an atonement. See, the priests have to go into the holy place. You and I, we want to experience the presence of God. But we will never experience the presence of God unless we experience the blood of the Lamb. Now that's where the word atonement comes from. Atonement means there's two facets to atonement. Number one, we just discussed it, to cover. To be atoned for, my sin was covered. But number two, there's an aspect of, there is a substitution involved in the atonement. That, in other words, a substitution in the place of. Now, Leviticus 17, verse 11. I want you to look at this real quickly. Revelation 17, verse 11. You still with me tonight? Am I boring you? Okay, 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And then the last phrase of Leviticus 17:11. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Listen, blood is not a spiritual property. It is a physical property. I want to stress that. I'll say it again. The blood is not a spiritual property. Blood is a physical property. The soul is different than your plasma and your blood and all the facets therein. Just want to make that statement, and I can't go too far with that, but I've heard some foolish things taught about that. What does he mean, the life of the flesh is in the blood? That means if your blood is spilled out, your life is spilled out. So when Jesus shed his blood, it is screaming to us that he gave his life. He shed his blood. Jesus could have, and I don't mean any disrespect by this. Listen to me. I don't mean any disrespect, but I want to press my point. The blood of Jesus is holy, but listen, if Jesus would have somehow pricked his finger, put his blood in a vessel, put a Band-Aid on that and went back to heaven, you and I would still be lost. Because see, the Bible in the book of Leviticus says that he has to pour out his life. It's not just that it's just some kind of magical substance, but the blood symbolizes his life. So we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. His blood washes our sins away because he shed his blood and gave his life to expiation. That's a theological term. So you understand what I'm saying? Jesus died. He had to die. He can't just send us something in a bottle. Jesus has to die. These sacrifices couldn't just bleed a little bit. They had to die because they had to give their life. The wages of sin is what? Death. Therefore, Jesus had to die. It is the death of Christ that saves humanity. On this Day of Atonement, there were two goats. Now, listen to this. I heard J. Sidler Baxter say this years ago. I might have been a teenager, might have been in early 20s. He made this statement. He said, the reason on the Day of Atonement, and we're talking about Leviticus 16, before he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take two goats that day. And J. Sidler said this, Baxter, he said, two goats equal one lamb. God didn't want to use two lambs on that day. He didn't want anybody to think there was two. Two goats equal one lamb. These two aspects, just like there's five sacrifices, Jesus didn't die five times, but those five sacrifices symbolize something about his one work of accomplishment at the cross. These two goats represent two aspects of the death of that one person, Jesus Christ. What would they do? Well, according to chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, let's read that. Leviticus 16. Verses 15 and 16. Then shall he kill, this is the first goat. One goat would die, the other goat would live. The first goat, verse 15 of chapter 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, this is the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement, covering, substitution, for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. He would take one goat and he would kill that goat. One goat died. The first died. He'd take that blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, the visible presence of God in the form of a cloud, and I'm sure his knees was knocking. He took that blood and he sprinkled it on the top of that lid, what we call the mercy seat. The beautiful thing when you read Leviticus and Exodus, and I think this is recorded in Exodus, God said on that mercy seat, the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant, when the blood is sprinkled there, this is what God said. God said, it is there that I will meet with thee. It is there that I will meet with thee. And you know what God is saying? God says, mercy can only be found in the blood. And it's through the blood of His covenant and mercy that He meets with us. God is holy. So He takes that goat, that blood of that goat, which, by the way, the goat was the sin offering. The goat represented sin. He'd sprinkle it seven times. Then he would go out and he would take the second goat in verses 20 through 22. I won't read this. I'll just kind of paraphrase it because we're running out of time. In chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, the goat that was alive, Aaron, the high priest, which represented Jesus, would take his hand and put it on the head of that goat and he would confess all the sins of Israel. And in a type and in a symbol and in a shadow, all the sins was taken off the nation and transmitted, and that goat bore them. And then another man would come and take that goat, and he would take that goat out of the temple court, or the outer court, I should say, and then he would go outside the camp, and then he would take that goat way out in the wilderness somewhere and get that goat lost. So that goat would never come back into the camp. And all of Israel watched. Because you know what? That goat is bearing all of their sins. We can't let that goat back in. We can't let that goat back in. That goat can't be in our midst. He's bearing our sins. We don't need our sins in the midst. And as that sin, that goat is being led away, that sin, that goat is removing their sin away from them, never to return anymore. Listen, when Jesus bore your sins and He covered you with His blood, your sins will never return to you again. He has moved them far, far away. That was worth the Wednesday night right there. If I didn't even have a handout for you, that would have been worth it right there. Isn't that beautiful? That's why we celebrate Jesus as the Lamb of Glory. He not only died, but He carried my sins away. He removed them from my very presence. They're no longer staining my hands and my life. And He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And I don't have time to go into all the nuances of the year of Jubilee, but every 50th year, so 49 years would pass, the 50th year on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was shed and the goat bore their sins away, He would declare it is the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, if you was a slave, you was a slave no more. If you owed some creditors, your debt was wiped clean. Oh, let it be the year of Jubilee today. I knew y'all get happy. No, I'm just kidding. If you was a slave, you was no slave no more. If you owed your creditors, they would take. If you sold land, it would come back to you. It was a year of restoration. When Jesus in the gospel says, he reads from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, and he says, this is the preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus was saying, I have come, and it is the year of Jubilee. See, you and I don't have to wait to the 50th year. You and I that are in Christ, we are every day living in the year of Jubilee. We're free. We owe nothing. We're not talking about monetary debt, but debt to God and all that. It is the year of Jubilee. Christ's atonement covered my sins. 1 John 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation. Some of your translations may say, He, Jesus, is the atoning covering, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our substitute. It's not that He just covered our sin, but He took our place of judgment. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He bore my sins. His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, was manward and Godward. Ephesians 5:2, listen, He was a sacrifice and offering to God. I've heard all kind of foolish things about the atonement. I've heard some false doctrine taught in the last few years from different, not anybody in this church, but other ministries. And some people have problems with me saying it like this, that the cross of Christ was manward and Godward. But the Bible says that the cross meant something to God. Ephesians 5:2, Jesus was a sacrifice and offering to God. Just as that fragrance ascended up, the frankincense is the priest would burn that sacrifice. The offering of Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So the cross was Godward, and we know that it was manward. We have received forgiveness. And I wanted to quote you most of Hebrews chapter 9. Well, not most of it, but a lot of it. Read Hebrews chapter 9. It's the greatest chapter in the New Testament on the blood of Jesus Christ. And the last part of the book, and this is really an easy division. I'll just mention some things and we'll have to go. Chapter 17 through 27 talk about our walk with God. See, chapters 1 through 16, we have atonement, we have bloodshed, we have sacrifices, we have the priest coming in and on the Day of Atonement removing the sins of Israel. Now we're in a position to come into the presence of God. Now we've been made right, we're in right standings with the Holy God. Now, the last division of the book says, because I've made you right, live right. Listen, God's holy, and His holiness doesn't stop just when God forgives your sins. Now you have to walk worthy because you're now clean. And the weak illustration I've always done, back in the 90s, I used to wear white jeans. Stephen used to remember that. When you wear white jeans or white shirt or whatever, do you know you just can't sit anywhere you want to? And when Jesus makes you clean, you can't just talk any way you want to. You can't just think any way you want to. You can't just talk any way you want to. You can't just live any way you want to. He's made you clean. Walk holy, for I am holy. Now, chapter 17 through 27, quickly, letter A, Israel's moral behavior. In these chapters, we hear about social justice. We hear about healthy relationships. The Bible even talks about sexual integrity. These passages deal with, in chapter 17 through 27, everything from homosexuality and how that's wrong, to lifestyles and all kind of ordinances and commandments. In chapters 21 to 22, he tells the priests, since they're going to represent Jesus, how they should live. They should be ceremonially clean. They should not just marry anybody they want to. They should have no defects. Now, the Bible is very explicit in the book of Leviticus. The priest could not be lame. He could not have, just like the sacrifices were without blemish, he could not be of, and I'm trying to be really careful with the terminology I use. Read Leviticus. There you go. And he had to be a certain way, and he couldn't be have defects because His priesthood symbolized the priesthood of Jesus. So God was very detailed in who and who was not qualified. Read chapters 21 through 22. And then there was the worship responsibility. I have spent about 3 or 4 Wednesday nights just on this section several months back. Let me close with this and we'll be done, okay? Can you give me 5 more minutes? Okay, I've been ending about 8:05. It's 8 o'clock. Give me 5 minutes, and we'll end the same time we did last week, okay? 1 hour and 5 minutes, I don't think that's too bad for a Wednesday night service, 1 hour and 5 minutes. The Feast of the Lord, in this last part of the book, is chapter 23. Spend some time in chapter 23. In chapter 23, we have what is called the Feast of the Lord. What these feasts do, and one of them, by the way, is the Day of Atonement. We've already discussed that one, early part of the board there. But these feasts of the Lord, there's seven of them, they retell the story of Israel's deliverance. The first feast was Passover. Well, that took place in Exodus 12, right? When God delivered them from Egypt. And you're to always keep the Passover through Israel's history. He said you're to keep Passover because you will remember that it was the Passover that the Lord delivered you from Egypt, and the death angel, the destroyer, passed over you. So keep that. And when they did that, they remembered what God had done. Then at Passover, they would begin at Passover the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would continue about 7 or 8 days. They had to eat bread with no leaven in it because leaven was a type of sin. And see, the blood of the Lamb took your sins away. Now you have to live without sin. You have to live holy. And then on the third day after Passover was first fruits, when they took the first fruits of the harvest in springtime and gave it to the Lord. And it is a symbol of them dedicating the harvest unto God. The fourth was Pentecost. They would wave the barley harvest before God. They would take 2 loaves on the day of Pentecost, and they would wave it before the Lord. And some believe that 2 loaves represent the Jews and the Gentiles. Some believe that there's the connotation there. Then, those were the spring feasts. So the first day was Passover. It began unleavened bread. That would continue 8 days. Third day after Passover was the first fruits. And then 50 days after the first fruits was Pentecost, they waved the 2 loaves. And then the summer would bypass. And then the fall of the year, the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, that was when the sins of Israel was removed. We already discussed that. Then, that was the 10th day, on the 15th of the month, of the 7th month, was the blowing of trumpets. The blowing of trumpets. And then, to commemorate and to talk about to talk about deliverance, and also these trumpets would announce that the Feast of Tabernacles is coming. So when Israel heard this, it was a sound to prepare themselves. And then tabernacles, or some say booths, they would make booths all through Israel's history, and it was to commemorate how they dwelt in tents during the 40 years of the wilderness journeys. That is the historical aspect of these 7 feasts. Israel was to keep them to talk about how God delivered them, called them into holiness, redeemed them, blessed the harvest of the fruit of their harvest to prepare them, and how they dwelt in the wilderness. But guess what? There's not only a historical aspect, but there is a prophetical aspect. Did you know that Jesus died on Passover? Did you know that He was buried on unleavened bread? Did you know that He rose from the dead on first fruits to the very day? Did you know that 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost was fully come, God gave His Spirit in Acts chapter 2? And did you know that He was the Day of Atonement, but there may be a prophetical fulfillment of these, that the Day of Atonement, the day when He takes away Israel's sin, Romans 11:26, we believe that is yet future, a time where He will cause Israel to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. The Feast of Trumpets, I believe, there's a lot of false teaching about this, in my opinion. I believe the Feast of Trumpets represents the second coming. When Jesus comes, the trump of God sounds. That's the only trumpet the New Testament talks about. Trump of God, that's the second coming. And then He will actually, the second coming happens and the trumpet is blown, He will tabernacle among us forever. And then chapters 24 to 25, there are rituals about the tabernacles, eye for an eye. He tells them about judgments and laws. There's the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And then the last 2 chapters, Moses calls Israel after he gives all of this law in the book of Leviticus to be covenantally faithful to this holy God. And I close with this line. Listen to me. Christ fulfilled the book of Leviticus. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, He fulfilled that ceremonial part of the law. Last week I told you that the law is threefold. Number one, the moral law. That's still in effect. The right and wrong. The second aspect of the law is the civil law. That which dealt with the with the commandments and the laws of the nation of Israel. Number three, there was the ceremonial law. That's what we've talked about all night long. The priest's functions, the tabernacles, the sacrifices. Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. No more do we take a lamb to the temple. Jesus was the lamb. But listen to it. God did all of this because He's wanting to bring Israel into relationship and into His presence. That's what He wants with us. A relationship, and He wants to bring us into His presence. But you know what has not changed? Even though Jesus has fulfilled Leviticus, and even though Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial parts of the law, did you know in the 21st century, God is still holy? Even though the Lamb has died, God is still holy. And listen to this. I gave you at the beginning of the night the key verse. God said in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." Did you know that Peter, the apostle of the Lord, quotes Leviticus in the New Testament? And God hadn't changed His mind on this commandment. God still says, under this new covenant, He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." I love you tonight. Well, 8:07, I went 2 minutes over. Let's stand together.